to open with prayer.
Abba, Father in heaven above, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before your very throne through your Son, Yeshua, our high priest and mediator, to praise you, to thank you for this last day of the festival of Sukkot, that you brought us through this season of our joy, and now we look forward to the new beginning that starts tomorrow. And we pray, Father, that with this talk, some of us here can also make a new beginning in our relationships with one another, that you will help us learn how to make peace and to live at peace with each other, whether we agree or not on some things. So we just turn this into your hands and ask your guidance and direction in the name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, we have a little handout card. Make sure you get one. Here to talk about peace, a trait that's too often lacking in our Hebrew Roots movement, sadly enough. Whether it's personal peace or peace with others, whatever it might be. Before I start, I have a little story to tell, one of my signature stories. It seems like there was this brother John decided to go to a monastery where they had a vow of silence. And nobody could speak except once every 7 years, one person could get up and speak. So John came in just after that had happened, and so he went practically the full 7 years, and finally it came to time for somebody to speak, and Brother Andrew stood up and he says, "The oatmeal in this place stinks." He sat down. So they went another 7 years, nobody said a word. 7 years go by, Brother Thomas stands up. He says, "I don't think the oatmeal in this place is all that bad." Goes another 7 years. Brother John stands up. He says, "I have an announcement to make. I'm leaving the order. There's far too much bickering over the oatmeal." So anyway, did you get one of these? Okay. Sometimes I feel that that's what we're doing in this movement, is we're bickering over the oatmeal. And maybe sometimes some people should be eating granola instead of oatmeal, or toast and eggs or something, I don't know. But anyway, in the King James Version of our scriptures, the English word peace and its derivatives is used 418 times in six different forms. So it's an important topic for us as believers in Yeshua to look into this subject of peace. The Apostle Paul frequently began his epistles with a prayer that peace might be upon those who would be hearing it, read, or reading it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he wrote, and this is typical, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, "By the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah Yeshua, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach." So basically he's saying peace is coming to us from the Father and the Son. John the Baptist was prophesied to be a man who would bring salvation and light and would guide Israel into peace by introducing the Mashiach. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76, this prophecy that his father gave said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So that was one of his missions, was to introduce Mashiach, who would guide our ways into peace. The angels who made the proclamation of Yeshua's birth, that he would bring peace on earth, the way we usually hear it in December is the song, "Peace on Earth and Goodwill Toward Men." That's not what it says. Basically, David Stern in his Complete Jewish Bible got this one right. He says in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, "Suddenly, along with the angel, was a vast army from heaven praising God, saying, 'In the highest heaven, glory to God, and on earth, peace among people of goodwill.'" Peace to those who are of goodwill. Not all men and women are of goodwill. And sometimes even within a single household, it can be problematic. Because Yeshua made the following statement in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." In his first coming, because of who he was and what he had to say, he knew it would not bring peace in some families. And nevertheless, despite all of these scriptures we just looked at, in the body of Messiah, Paul says that we need to be trying our best to make peace. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So it dwells now on our shoulders to try and live at peace. In Romans 12, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." It doesn't say you're going to be able to, but it says as much as depends on you. Do your best to live at peace with all men. So I want to take a look at this subject and what we as individual believers in this Hebrew Roots movement can do to promote peace, especially among the brethren, although the principles set forth will also be useful if there's family relationship problems and things like that. A couple of years ago, many of you know, I began attempting to bring to the attention of the Hebrew Roots movement community the need for us to learn how to live one another as brethren in the faith. And I called it the task Repairing the Breach. And I was delighted to hear Brad use that term today. And I believe that he has been a very great instrument in repairing of the breach among brethren. So anyway, for the most part, the principles we're covering today are meant to be used, as I said, for my intent in the believing community, not in the world generally, but you will learn some things, I hope. Most of the material I'm going to cover today comes from a ministry called Peacemakers Ministry. I don't know if have any of you ever heard of that? You have. Yeah, it's here in Montana. It's a ministry in Montana. And they've been working for a number of years, I think from back into the 80s, if I recall correctly, to try and bring peaceful solutions to problems within the Christian church at large when they're asked to do so. And I would like, if you'd like to learn more, did everyone get a card? Okay. Their contact information is on this card in terms of a website, and I believe an email address, and maybe even a phone number. I'm not sure. Well, they have the website anyway. But anyway, I bumped into them just this past year since the last Sukkot in a situation that I was involved in. And I went, interestingly enough, to an attorney. I'm not against attorneys. I have a son who's an attorney, okay? But I try to stay away from him as much as I can, except for him. And interestingly enough, as I'm talking to this person about an issue, he said, "Well, what does Matthew 18 say?" I said, "Well, it says, go to your brother." So, and then went on from there. I'd already done that, and he knew I had. But anyway, then he introduced me to it, gave me one of these cards, and I bought a couple of books from them, and it has, I think, a wonderful ministry. And yeah, sure, they're Sunday keepers, but so what? If they have a way to help us practice the truth, we can help them. I had an interesting conversation with one of them on the phone when I was ordering these cards, and he had already gone and looked at my website. Very interesting. Okay. Well, anyway, they have a book. The main book is called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And it's authored by a man named Ken Sande, S-A-N-D-E. I believe I'm pronouncing his name correctly. But before you can be a peacemaker, you have to be convinced that it's what God wants in your life. For there are those who believe they have been called to wield the sword instead. You've all run into them, you've all met them, I'm sure. Yeshua said there will be a great reward for those who engage in peacemaking among the brethren. That's Matthew 5, verse 9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, I can't speak for you, but for me, I can think of no higher calling for my life, for a sinful man like myself to eventually be called a son of the living God. And so I want to try and learn how to make peace. This is not an easy role for me. Okay, I got a lot of Irish in me, and I had fiery red hair when I was young. I had the temper to go with it, and it still lays in there. I try to keep a lid on it. Okay, but I recognize how awful I feel when I get into a after I've been in a confrontational situation. So anyway. Too often, we find that not everyone seems to want peace. Instead, they want to be right in their own eyes, in their own minds, and to spend their time trying to convince the brethren of their view of pure doctrine. And it only leads to dissension and fractured relationships. And even if they convince someone, there's an old saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And I think we could better spend our time devoted to good works. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly," he's telling Titus, "that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." He wants to affirm constantly that is a major thing. A major item in our walk is to perform good works, to maintain good works. "These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the Torah, about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Interesting. Now, there's nothing wrong with discussing Torah. In another place, he said there must be heresies, meaning differences of opinion, so that the truth can be discovered. It's not differences of opinion, it's the way we differ that's the problem. Contentious people can become very wearisome. Psalm 120, verse 1. "My soul has dealt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." If you've ever found yourself in a situation like that, you can identify with what the psalmist is saying here. Being a peacemaker is not an easy role. Don't kid yourselves. It can be fraught with anxiety and stress. But I believe that if you can successfully achieve peace with someone who is at odds with you, or bring peace to fellow believers who are estranged, it can be very rewarding in the long run. So what I want to do, and I'll try and keep an eye on the clock here, is take this card, and we're going to start on the front page. "Staying on top of conflict," it says. This diagram shows 8 ways that people can respond to a volatile situation. On the far left are what are called the escape responses, flight and denial. Most people will respond to conflict with some type of an escape response. This is what I'm told. They just want the problem to go away so they do not have to deal with it. Sometimes people deny that a conflict even exists. That's how they avoid it. Other times, when it's obvious there's a conflict and they can't deny it, they want to escape from it. Now, escape can mean many things. It can mean leaving a fellowship, getting a divorce, quitting a job, moving to another state, or in extreme cases, the most extreme escape response is suicide. Don't kid yourselves. I think suicide may be at the bottom of a lot of conflicts. On the far right are the attack responses, blame and assault. These are often used when a person does not recognize his own part in bringing on the conflict, but rather places the total blame on someone else. There are times when such may be the case. That may be true. However, usually there are faults on both sides of the aisle. As they say, it takes two to tango. Blame response often manifests itself in what we call lashon hara, the evil tongue. Speaking evil of other persons or person, tearing down their character before others. The extreme forms of assault might be a public denunciation of another person or their beliefs, litigation without trying to resolve the issue privately, physical assault, or even murder. You've all heard the stories about the man who walks into the church with his AK-47 and sprays the crowd. Remember a case in Milwaukee a few years ago? A man who walked in, killed the minister, his wife, his son, and his son's best friend in front of the whole congregation. That is the extreme attack response. Now, when we are focusing on escape responses, the ones on the left, we're focusing on ourselves and what we want. When we're focusing on the attack response, we're generally focusing on the other person and what we want them to do. Think about that one. In the middle of the chart are four peacemaking responses, but they're listed in a specific order from left to right because it is important to complete each step before moving on to the next. And inside the card, you'll find these four principles in more expanded form, and we are going to cover them in some detail. So, if you turn to the inside of the card, the four principles of peacemaking, the first one is go to higher ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So the highest ground available to us is to glorify God, even within a conflict. How can we glorify God in the midst of a conflict? Well, Sandy answers with four points in his book. First of all, we are to trust God that He will show us the way if only we will listen. Remember that everything that happens is ultimately under the control of God. And if we let Him work with us through His Ruach, through His Holy Spirit, He will use the resolution of the conflict for His glory. Not for your glory, but for His glory. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So when dealing with conflict, one must decide whether or not to trust God for the right outcome. That's the first key. This does not mean He will do what you want, but He will do what is right for all involved. God may want your opponent to learn a valuable lesson from the conflict at hand, and you'll probably agree. On the other hand, He might want you to learn one. That's a little harder to take. Or maybe He wants both of you to learn something. That's the most likely thing. Okay, the second way to go to higher ground in glorifying God is to obey God. It's one thing to think nice thoughts and glorify Him and pray and say, "Oh, now I'm glorifying God." Okay. But how can you glorify God if you're not obeying God? 1 John Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So if you're involved in a conflict over how to observe a particular Torah commandment, the best way for you to prove your point is not by arguing with words, but by living out your conviction in action. And it may take a long time, but eventually, if you do that, the other person may see your good works by correctly observing that command and decide to follow the same path. While the breaking of some Torah commandments may, according to Torah, require a harsh response, such as severe penalties, even stoning, never forget the weightier matters of the Torah. Matthew 23:23, Yeshua said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Our Father is a God of both justice and mercy, and we can be very thankful. He's a God of justice. He doesn't let us just run around doing any old thing we want to, but He is a God of mercy, that when we make mistakes and we repent and we admit them, He will forgive us. The third way we can glorify God is to imitate God. Learn to ask, "What would Yeshua do in this situation?" Now, I know that's was made kind of a trite saying by some who said, you know, "What would Jesus do?" But it's true. When we receive mail and we go to open mail, one of the things I always do when I pray about the mail is say, "Please help us to respond the way Yeshua would if He were sitting in this chair and He was opening the mail." Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Messiah also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for His sweet-smelling aroma." Be imitators of God. And be imitators of other believers who are modeling their behavior after God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Messiah." And the fourth way to go to higher ground and glorifying God is to acknowledge God. That is, as God gives you the grace to bring healing to a conflict situation, publicly declare that He was a guiding hand that led you there, that it wasn't your own wisdom, your own righteousness or that, but He is leading you there. In other words, acknowledge that He's got a direct hand in this situation, whatever it might be. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter wrote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Think about that. Sanctify Him in your hearts. Set Him aside. Make Him holy in your hearts. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." When you're involved in a conflict, whether your own or trying to help others resolve these things, remember what is most important. And now I'm back in the card here under Go to Higher Ground. See conflict as an opportunity to grow and serve others. It's not an opportunity to win points. Live out your highest values and beliefs in the midst of conflict. Don't be dragged down into the mudslinging. Christians should ask, believers should ask, well, he says Christians should ask, "How can I please and honor God in this conflict? How can I show the same love and mercy that God has shown me?" Think about how merciful God has been to you. What a wretch you were. And He's forgiven you. He's made you His son and His daughter. Think about that. And then try and be merciful the way He is merciful. And we'll talk more about this as we go. There's things that need to be done on the other side of the coin, too, of course. A byproduct of giving God the glory in every situation is a deep inner peace. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua." Conflicts are not accidents that happen. They are opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge. Think about it that way. Oh, why did this happen to me? Well, it's an opportunity for you to grow. Now, once you've given God the glory, once you've got that straightened out in your mind and your heart, go to the next step, which is called get real on the front. Get real about yourself. This is a tough one. It means that before you can make any real progress in the peacemaking process, you must honestly examine yourself to see if you have any fault in the conflict. And if you do, you must personally deal with that fault before you can go and proceed in resolving the conflict with the other person. Matthew 7, famous, very famous verse. You could probably all quote it in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It is possible that one party and only one party may be responsible for the conflict that's taking place. But that's usually not the case. More often, there's a shared fault. They may have been at fault at first, but your response to that fault may have put you at fault. Remember this important instruction concerning your preparation that you should do before you partake of the Passover? It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. We're to examine ourselves before we partake and renew our covenant with the Messiah. So what is your role in the conflict? Two possible ways that you may be partially responsible for the conflict. First, you might be an overly sensitive person and therefore easily offended by something that happened which was not all that important. Examine that. Was it really all that important that I should have gotten such a stew about? Overlooking an offense is sometimes an appropriate choice. Notice I said sometimes. Overlooking also means deciding not to talk about it. Very important. Not to dwell on it, or not let it turn into bitterness. If you're going to let it go, let it go. Forget it. Sometimes we do need to let things pass off us like water off a duck's back because it's not all that important to make an issue of. But the second role in your conflict may be that you have somehow engaged in sinful behavior that contributed to the conflict. It doesn't mean that you intended to act in a sinful manner, because I believe most of you would choose not to do that if you realized what you were doing, but it's often done unintentionally. It could be an act or a word that first caused the conflict, or it could be the manner in which you reacted to the conflict. Whatever the cause, sinful behavior requires repentance. There are three important traits that can contribute to a resolution of a conflict. The first one is attitude. The second one is attitude. And the third one is attitude. Our attitude toward relationships or events can contribute either to bringing resolution or to bringing more conflict. In Proverbs 11, verse 27, it says, "He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil." If you're out to get that person, you're seeking evil. If you find your behavior or attitude has contributed to the problem, then the antidote is confession, seeking forgiveness, and changing your behavior. Proverbs again, chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's not easy to confess your sin, to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If someone asks you forgiveness, it must be given, lest your own sins not be forgiven. Matthew 6, verse 14. Yeshua said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Going back to this card, he lists four, it's on the back, four promises for forgiveness. First is, I will not dwell on this instance. These are promises that you need to make. In other words, I'm not going to let it bother me because I have forgiven the person. Now, this needs to be done even if the person hasn't sought your forgiveness, unless you become devoured by bitterness. It's for your own good to forgive, even if they haven't asked forgiveness, even if they said, I haven't sinned against you, I haven't done anything against you. You still need to forgive them. The second one is, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. And this always applies if the person has fully asked for forgiveness, has truly asked for it. One must not use the offense later on when some other problem arises. He tells a little story about the married couple that went to a marriage counselor. And there, as they're talking, the husband said, every time my wife and I get in an argument, she becomes historical. And he said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She remembers everything I ever did wrong. And she brings it up. You've got to not do that. That only makes things worse. If someone has not asked for forgiveness, you may have to say something about it to another person in order to facilitate that process. So that's why he says this only applies. And this always applies if the person has asked and requested, truly asked for forgiveness. The third one is, I will not talk to others about this incident. If you bring up the person's sins to others, you've not truly forgiven them, for you are still trying to punish them or control them in some way by making them look bad in other people's eyes. The fourth one is, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You may not be able to completely forget the incident, but you must let it go. And gradually, it will disappear into that black hole of forgotten memories, hopefully. A couple of years ago, I had a serious conflict with a fellow believer and someone I knew very well. In this case, it happened to be a female. And we got together with other people and sat down, and I was hot, and she was hot. She used to be a redhead too, I'm told. And I was still upset when it was all over, but we're still good friends. I got over it, she got over it, and we've moved on. And I'm very pleased about that, because I did not want to fracture in that relationship, but oh, I was mad. But anyway, we need to not let, when the forgiveness has been given, if it's truly been given, then we need to embrace and we need to go on. And as we proceed through this, we'll see a little more about that. And if you have sinned in some way, it's important to confess your transgression. And on the back here, you're going to see the seven A's, what he calls the seven A's of confession. Number one, address everyone involved. All those whom you affected in some way or other. Avoid the words if, but, and maybe. They're excuses. You're making excuses for yourself. Admit specifically both your attitudes and your actions. Acknowledge the hurt. As he president of couple of decades ago used to say, "I feel your pain." You need to try and feel the other person's pain, not just your own pain. Then accept the consequences if there is fallout. Sometimes things have gotten to a situation where there will be consequences whether you forgive one another or not. And if they fall on you, accept them. That's part of the deal. Alter your behavior. This is called teshuvah in our world. It means to repent and turn around and go God's way. And of course, ask for forgiveness. So once you've completed these first two steps, then the next one he calls gently engage others. Or I might rephrase it to say engage others gently. You'll find this again on the inside. This is the third principle of peacemaking. If you go into a meeting with this person to resolve a conflict, don't go with your six guns drawn ready to blaze away. This is not like the old West. That's not going to work. It will only make the situation worse, and it'll make you the bad guy. You know, I like to read Western novels. It's the way I relax. I don't watch television anymore. I'm not into that. So sometimes I just sit down in the evening and I start to read a Zane Grey novel or something like that. And they had a very simple way of resolving conflict. Bang. And hopefully it was the good guy that wore the white hat that survived. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We don't go in with our holsters unbuttoned and our guns ready. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I know, and from past experience of men who call themselves ministers, which is supposed to be servants, and they would go in with their six guns blazing against someone who had said something or decided or questioned a doctrine or whatever, and they would threaten to kick them out of God's one true church. One of the 10,000 God's one true churches, you know, there's a lot of them out there. If you're still harboring anger about the situation and have not adequately dealt with it, you will have a difficult time engaging others. That means you haven't completed the first two steps. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." That's a tough one, believe me. "Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Satan sets traps, and that word snare is what you might call a trap. It's been baited by him. He's put bait in it for you, trying to get you to enter it so the door will close and you can't get out of your bitterness. Begin the process in the manner Yeshua taught, Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." But don't do that while you're still mad. Do these first two steps first. Glorify God. Get real about your contribution to the situation. This doesn't mean the meeting should be a confrontation that causes more problems. It needs to be done in an atmosphere of healing, not wounding. The real goal is going to your brother is found in the latter part of this verse. If you do it gently, you have a better chance of gaining back your brother. I gained back a sister because I didn't let my anger overwhelm me. In the end, we resolved it. We both learned a lot about each other in that situation, I think. What God is seeking are sons and daughters who really do love one another. That's the true identifying sign. You know that. It's in John 13 at the Last Supper. Yeshua said, "A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. By this, my disciples people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Likewise, if you learn that someone has something against you, even if they have not come to you according to Matthew 5, you need to go to them to seek resolution. Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In all of the personal meetings with a brother, it's most important that all parties speak the truth. Don't waffle. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, put away all lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Speaking truth can be very difficult, and it can hurt. But it has to be done. But it's got to be done again. It has to be done in a gentle way. There are different ways to speak truth. Some are harsh and invective. Some are gentle and with love. If a personal approach does not work, we're commanded to take the next step, which is bringing one or two others into the conversation. Matthew 18, verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The people you take need to be mature. They need to be Torah knowledgeable men and women. And they must not be those who might fly off the handle. They're there for the sake of being witnesses, but they're probably also there to give input. And the other person should be given that same opportunity to bring two or three with him. If this step fails and the offense is severe enough to be a problem to the spiritual health of the congregation or the fellowship, the next step is to get the leadership of the congregation to be involved. For in 18:17 it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now this doesn't mean get up and make a public display of the person's dirty laundry in front of the whole congregation to spill your guts. That's not what it means. What it means in that first century context was that you take it to the Beit Din, the house of judgment for that synagogue. It would be at least three elders who were not paid, by the way, and they had the responsibility of hearing and making a decision. That's what it means to take it to the church, in my opinion. In Matthew 23, verse 1, he said, Yeshua spoke to the multitude of his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Now, I know he goes on to make some other statements, but this is what they have. They can go to a place in Israel. Do you remember the town, Shanti, where we went to the place in Israel up north? And there was a synagogue there. I can't remember the name of the town. We were with Joe on his tour together years ago. And here was a place, and that was Moses' seat. It was called Moses' seat. It was a physical seat. And when the judgment was handed down, that's where the head judge would sit. So the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who were leaders in the synagogue, had that opportunity. Now, they hopefully would make a righteous judgment based on Torah, even if they didn't always live up to it, as Yeshua went on to talk about. Today, we usually don't have a Beit Din in our congregations, but we do have, there are leaders, whether they're designated or not. And if you're in a fellowship or a congregation, you know who they are. You might be one of them. But if you're in the conflict, you can't make a decision on your own problem. You know, you've got to get some others who will be hopefully impartial, who will hear impartially. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. That's the most extreme way of resolving a conflict that's involved with the congregation. However, the hand of restoration must always be extended to them all. so that they can come back. The examples in 2 Corinthians 2 where the man who was having this relationship with his stepmother after he quit and repented, Paul said, take him back in love. Take him back in love, lest you fall into some trap. We won't read that. You could see that's verses 6 through 11. And the final response is to get together on lasting solutions. You've got to complete these first three as best you can before you can go on to the fourth one. If they've been carried out in their fullness, those first three, you have a wonderful opportunity to not only resolve the conflict, but to build a closer relationship with the other person or persons. Reconciliation is the immediate goal. Close fellowship is the ultimate long-term hope. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Messiah forgave you, so you also must do. True forgiveness is something we cannot go through, do under our own power. It's a gift from God. So when it comes to understanding forgiveness, Mr. Sandy makes these points. These are out of the book. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. It's not forgetting. Forgetting is a passive process caused by the fading of memory. Forgiving is an active process. It's a conscious choice. You make that choice. Don Francisco, a Christian singer years ago, made a recording and he used that very line in the song. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. And in our marriages, if we would adhere to that more often, when the feelings of love turn to feelings of conflict, that's not love, that feeling. The feelings, the warm fuzzies are nice, but now it's an act of your will to forgive. Forgiveness is not excusing, however. It's the opposite. Because everyone who's familiar with a situation you might be in probably knows what was done wrong. They will also know when you have chosen to forgive that person and when they have chosen to forgive you. Forgiveness can release the offender from the punishment or penalty that might otherwise result. Think about the punishment or penalty that you have incurred in the past that has been erased. It's not going to happen. It's eternal death, is what it's called. Luke 17, verse 3, Yeshua said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Reconciliation means not just looking out for your own interests, it also means looking out for the other person's interests. And in order to have some discussion, I'm going to have to close this off pretty quick. The other thing is study the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs is one of the things in there. That's very important. Don't keep a record of the wrongs a person has done to you, especially if they're your mate. When the forgiveness has taken place, let it go. The pause principles, he says, prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests, search for creative solutions, and evaluate options objectively and reasonably. Before going to face-to-face in the reconciliation phase, you have to prepare. Psalms 10, verse 17, it says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. Make sure you're sensitive to how the other person views your relationship with them. If they're suspicious, do whatever you can to relieve those suspicions. Communication is a key. Try with all your might to understand their interests in the matter. Sometimes it's really tough to do that. But where are they coming from, as we say? Try and understand it. You don't have to agree with it, but you need to understand it if you're going to get things resolved. Put all the options available on the table, even some that seem like they're off the wall. Because within those, there may be the key to restoring that relationship. Examine each suggestion on its own merits. Okay. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So that's basically the material I have, and I will say this in case someone's listening to this on a recording. If you want one of these cards, write to us at Hebrew Roots, and we'll be glad to send one to you. It's P.O. Box 400, Lakewood, Wisconsin, 54138. And we'll be happy to send you one. So we'll open it up for questions, discussion. I'm sorry, what?
Your website address now.
Our website is www.hebrewroots.net. And there's not a whole lot of stuff on it, but I'm hoping that that's going to change pretty soon. And I'm going to get down here where I can hopefully hear what people have to say. Yes?
You mentioned the seat of Moses. Was that at Chorazim?
Chorazim. Does that sound right? I think so. It's in the north.
There.
Yeah. Yes, you're right. Thank you. The seat of Moses.
A stone bench.
Yes, a stone bench. So... Yes?
So we must repent to Heavenly Father before...
I'm sorry, what?
We must repent to Heavenly Father before we ask for forgiveness, correct?
If you've identified something... the question is, you must repent and...
You must repent to Heavenly Father before you ask for forgiveness.
You must repent to the Heavenly Father before you ask forgiveness. I'm not sure that's exactly the state, that it has to be done that way, but it's helpful to get square with the Father first, and then go to the person and ask forgiveness. But sometimes, depending on the situation you may be in, it's just appropriate before you've thought about that much to ask their forgiveness. Because in a sense, when you're asking their forgiveness, you're asking the Father's forgiveness, in my view.
Right. Now, my question on following on to that, and we must forgive if we want to be forgiven.
Absolutely. You must be forgive if you want to be forgiven.
Are they to repent to us before we give them forgiveness?
No. No, they may never repent. But that's on them. It's not on you. And I know we want people to ask forgiveness, but not everyone is going to do that. In a perfect world, yes. Or a near perfect world. We have to learn how to forgive even before that step comes. And that can be a help to the person. If they see you have really forgiven them, then they may say, you know, I really offended you 17 years ago and I'm sorry. Yeah,
sometimes there's money involved.
Sometimes there's money involved.
Yeah.
And if...
Is there ever a time that a Christian sues a Christian, a believer?
In court? Well, sadly enough in our society, I guess those times do arise. But, you know, Paul said, why do you take your brother to the legal court, to the pagan court? Don't you have any people that can resolve this in your own fellowship, you know? But the situations were different at that time. We're a very litigation oriented society, and the thing about going to court is there's one winner and one loser.
The lawyer.
The lawyer. I wasn't real happy when my son said he was going to go to law school. He said, well, Dad, think about it this way. He said, if you got into a situation or conflict with someone, he said, wouldn't you want the best advocate you could get to represent you, to represent your side of the story? And I had to think about that, and that's true. I would. But if we were in true community with each other, we wouldn't need to go. But sometimes you have to, I guess. Especially if someone's really taken you for a ride.
And sometimes it's children. Who gets the children?
Yes, who gets the children? That's also a place where the court inserts themselves into those situations. The state inserts themselves into child custody and child protective services, supposedly. My wife and I did some foster care when we were still in California. And we just shake our heads sometimes. What are they doing with this poor child that we had come to love? And taking her and putting her back in a situation where she's going to be abused as a baby, just a little baby. It was sad. But they said the mother has to fail at the expense of the child. The mother has to fail. But the mother was a druggie, and the child with special needs, and it was a sad, sad situation. Anyway, we'll get off on that. I better get my watch here. I guess there isn't anybody following us, so. Yes?
I just wanted to comment that forgiveness is for the one doing the forgiving.
This is true.
It results in peace of mind on your behalf, whether the other will accept it or not.
If you forgive, it's more for you than the other person. And for, well, it's also for the relationship. So it can be for the other person. But basically, it's to release you from that anxiety, that tension, that anger that can develop into bitterness. In the current issue of Hebrew Roots, we have an article called Rooting Out Bitterness. It was based on a talk I gave last year here. And you're welcome to stop and pick that up if you don't have a copy. Bitterness can destroy a person. And it's so prevalent in our society, and it's so prevalent in this movement. So many people are bitter.
In my opinion, it causes illness.
And it causes illness. It causes illness. You got to come?
Well, I was going to ask, do you remember the name of the Don Francisco song?
I'm sorry, what?
The name of the song by Don Francisco.
No.
No? Okay. All right.
I don't.
I have a CD.
It might be Love Is Not a Feeling. I don't know if that's the name of it or not.
All right.
I don't think I ever knew what the name of the song was. It was a song that Susan put on a bunch of songs on a tape for me when we were courting, and this was one of them. And I didn't even have a list of what the titles were, you know. Kyle?
Yeah, on that flight denial on the first response, or on the left side of the card?
Yes.
It seems like in believers, Christians, whatever, in the world, I know you prefaced this talk because this mainly you're dealing with believers. It seems like that's, you said that's the majority of what we do is flight or denial. It seems like when you're conducting business, just even in the world, we that call on Yeshua or whatever, that's our first response to denial. Somebody, they'll throw out, you're supposed to turn the other cheek, don't judge. And right away it's a flight denial. Maybe I'm crossing, making a judgment or trying to, so we want to be peaceful.
Yes.
Could you probably elaborate a little bit on that, the difference? Because I think there's a time, I mean, you know what I'm saying, that we should, like, that becomes actually we're just denying, and that we see that in our culture all over.
Most people are not aggressive except in their thoughts. Okay. At least that's my observation. And so you get into conflict with somebody and you say, oh, I wish this would just go away. Maybe if I pretend it's gone away, it'll go away. And so that is not a good response. and this organization tells you that's not a good response. That's in those two on either side of that card are in the bad zone, whether it's attack or whether it's escape. So you got to move out of there, and you've got to move into working out the problem. But what they're saying is, there's many ways of trying to work out the problem, and there are other ways to do it with, other than this. And in this technique that they've developed, it's trying to make the best of both worlds for both parties to resolve the conflict. But there's others. There's mediation. There's arbitration. There's some that are binding. You get into a bind situation where supposedly neutral party hears everything and makes a binding decision for you. You agree to that ahead of time. And like I say, in litigation, it's one person win, one person loses. But what they're trying to do is help bring both parties together so it's a win-win, or maybe a partial win. But the big win is that you maintain your relationship, a good positive relationship, instead of fracturing the relationship over whatever the issue might be. Am I answering your question, or?
Well, somewhat. I mean, it wasn't really my question, but that did answer that. We've used their excellent tools.
Yeah.
In the business world, the tools.
You don't have to be a doormat in the business world,
right,
if you're a believer, but you need to be honest. And generally, if people know you're honest, they will begin to treat you better.
And notice you didn't go into the lack of forgiveness, which is the of unforgiveness, which is the seed of bitterness.
Yes, yeah, that's a whole other huge topic. But yes, unforgiveness. If you do not forgive, if you harbor that unforgiveness, it can and will turn to bitterness, and that's a danger, a real danger for you, because that's. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Henry Wright's ministry, Be in Health, it's called. I think it's beinhealth.com if you want to go on the internet. He's a minister down in Georgia, and he's got a healing ministry, and he's been practicing this ministry for many years now, to the point where they've actually documented how spiritual problems can cause specific physical diseases. And when he runs across somebody that has heart disease, he'll ask, "Who are you angry with?" Because that anger and that bitterness can, it's a heart problem.
There was a book written, None of These Diseases.
None of...
And it's probably been 50 years ago.
Who did write that? That wasn't Wright, I don't think.
I don't remember, but it was... It told quite a few... Ulcers was a big one that you get when you stew over a problem.
Yeah, in Henry Wright's ministry, he said... He will ask an audience, how many of you, when you were growing up, heard your father say, "I love you," heard him verbalize those words to you, or never heard your father say, "I love you"? About 80% of the hands go up. This doesn't mean your father didn't love you. I never heard my father say that, but I know he loved me. It just wasn't the thing to do in those days.
Macho.
But it helps. I hear parents now telling their children they love them, and I'm saying, "Oh yeah, that's good."
Friday night, the Jews bless their children at the table, and I have thought, if we blessed our children as Gentiles every Friday night, just think what different children we might have.
That's right. That's right. And they may stray for a while, but they're going to remember those things. So, anyway, anything else? I'm probably supposed to end this up here pretty quick. Well, I thank you very much, and I hope this has been of some profit to you. I give you some food for thought, food for study, I've just scratched the surface here, and I don't pretend to be an expert on this. I took a lot of this out of a book, but I also did some digging and found some scriptural principles on my own as well, which I tried to add to it. But it's something I believe we desperately need as a movement, as individuals within families. We've got to get ourselves at peace. So then when you're at peace, you can be strong when you have to be. So I'd just like to close with prayer. Abba Father, we just thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, that you will guide and direct each one of us as we pursue peace to the best of our abilities, to do teshuva, to repent, to seek your forgiveness when we've done things wrong, and to seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters when we've wronged them. And we pray that they will do the same, and that we can be reconciled with those who we may be at odds with at this time. So we ask you to go with us, guide our paths, Father, this coming year. We give you thanks that you've allowed each one of us to be here at this special time, this special event, this special season. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua, our High Priest. Amen.